morning, everyone. Do you know where north is? Do you know where true north is? Which direction it is? And if you do, how can you tell that it's true north? And if you're unsure where true north is, how do you decide where true north is? Can we just change it? Can we just change where north is? Who has the final say on where true north is? When I was 12 years old, I got a compass for my birthday. And I was so excited. It was a really, really fancy compass. It had a bright orange lanyard that I could put over my neck when I was out for a hike. And it had an edge to it with some increments so I could do measurements on a map. And it had a little magnifying glass. And it really set me off on a fascination with compasses and navigation equipment that I hold to this day. So if I asked you again where true north is, and I gave everybody here this morning a compass and told you to set the compass, and I'd ask you where true north is, all of them would point roughly in that direction. All those compasses would be in that one direction. You see, true north is an absolute. Where true north is an absolute. And I know I've shared this story with you before, but it's that absolute truth of where true north is something I'm very thankful for, because when I was 17 years old, I worked for the Ministry of Natural Resources up north. And we were out on a job one day. We were out in a reforested area. We were out in the middle of nowhere, literally out in the middle of nowhere. We had to travel miles and miles along logging roads to get into this very deep forested area that had been destroyed by forest fire about 15 years previous. And so our job as young guys was to go into this reforested area. We were all equipped with Sandvik saws, were about this long and had teeth on it like a shark. And we were supposed to go in and we were supposed to trim the trees down to about 8 feet so that the trees that were planted didn't strangle each other out. Well, one particular fellow and myself, we had a real groove going on. And we were just motoring through the day. And it got to a point where we stopped for a moment, we turned and we looked around, and we found ourselves utterly alone. We had gone so fast and so furious that we got ahead of our work crew, and we were apart from our crew. So we turned around and we thought was the direction we came to try and line up with our crew, and we didn't find them. And we wandered and we wandered and we wandered, and for the longest time, we didn't realize that we were lost. It was only until we came across a bear that we realized what kind of trouble we were in. We lost all sense of time, all sense of direction, but for the longest time that afternoon, we had no idea that we were lost. And really, as I look back, it was only by the grace of God that we finally stumbled out of this forested area into a clearing where there was a creek. And I remember, as we came in early in the morning, as we came up this road, I remembered that we had crossed this creek. And I remember looking up into the sky and seeing the position of the sun and recognizing the sun was far along in the west. And so I thought, okay, well, the fellow I was with, him and I looked and we said, okay, well, we remember when we came in that there was a creek on the left-hand side as we were heading north on the logging road. And so we got our bearings on the creek and we followed the creek, and sure enough, eventually we got to the road. We headed north on the logging road where we heard the honking of the horn of our crew that was waiting for us, and we were able to get out of our lost state. But I'm thankful that north is an absolute, because if it wasn't, I might still be wandering out there, lost. Many of us have GPSs in our cars, and if north was a negotiable, there'd be a lot of us driving off into the ditch and driving into rivers and lakes. A lot of us would be late for meetings. A lot of things wouldn't get delivered on time. I think about the age of exploration. Lewis and Clark, Jacques Cartier, Samuel D. Champlain, and some of these other ones. Can you imagine if north was negotiable? A lot of the maps that have been written, a lot of the things that have been determined over the years that we know about our world and the discoveries and all these kind of wouldn't have happened if north was negotiable, if north wasn't an absolute. It's the reality we live in. There's only One True North. It is an absolute. There are many things in this life that are absolutes. There are truths that are revealed to us. Truths that are revealed to us from creation. We can look at a creation and we can see that there are certain absolutes. And from that, we know there is a creator. And so there are truths that are revealed to us from creation and from the creator. We are not the author of many of these things. They are because God has designed them to be. When I was in high school, there was a fellow that I was an acquaintance with. He was a brilliant guy. Absolutely brilliant. So brilliant, in fact, that when we graduated from high school, he got accepted into one of the most prestigious science programs in the world at a very prestigious Ivy League university in the United States. And the funny thing is that when we started high school in grade 9, he made it a goal of his to determine by the time we got to grade 13 that he would mathematically prove that 2 plus 2 could in fact equal 5. He almost made himself mad by the end of grade 13. Because, of course, we know that 2 plus 2 equals 4 is an absolute. So we are not the author of these things. They're because God has designed them to be. And God exists. God exists and He is involved in our lives. God is not the creation of our minds. He is not the creation of our hearts. God exists. And God reveals Himself to us. God reveals Himself to us through His Son, His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through His Word. Jesus Christ, His beloved Son, God incarnate, the God-man, the Son of God who took upon Himself flesh and came into this world and went ultimately to the cross of Calvary to die for our sins. And so God reveals Himself to us through His Son and through His Word. We read in John chapter 14, verse 9, the Lord Jesus saying, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And He goes on further to say in verse 10, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, He doeth the works." We read that the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 30, "I and my Father are one." And so the Lord Jesus Christ is God, the God-man. And He, through a person of Christ, reveals to us God. We read in Hebrews, "God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son." The Lord Jesus said of Himself, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me." And so the Word of God that we are going to be looking at this morning is a compass for life. Within the Word of God, it gives us direction and it gives us guidance for living a life of which God has intended to be created each one of us to live. Within the pages of Holy Scripture is the direction and the guidance that you and I need to live a life that is pleasing to God, that is intended as God has intended. And we simply have the choice this morning to obey or disobey what it says in the Word of God. Turn with me please to John chapter 16 for a brief moment. John chapter 16 and verse 13. In addition to this, God has given us the Holy Spirit to help us understand His Word. And so we read in chapter 16, verse 13. "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come." In John chapter 14 and verse 26, the Lord Jesus said, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." You recall a moment ago that I said the Lord Jesus Himself said, "Search the Scriptures, for they are which testify of Me." So the Word tells us this morning that the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, brings to our remembrance all things that the Lord Jesus teaches us. And of course, we read in John 8:32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Hebrews 3 further says to us today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So we are called to discover God. We are called to enter into relationship with him through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are to know him. And we are to develop a relationship with him. We are to worship him. And when we come to God, we find life. We find meaning. And we find purpose for our lives. You see, life is incomplete without God. Regardless of how successful, regardless of how affluent you may be, regardless of how exciting and powerful your life might be, if you are living your life and enjoying all the things that this world has to offer, and God isn't part of the equation, your life is incomplete. God is life's reference point, and we are lost without him. That's what happened to the people of Israel during the time of the judges. They were lost. They were directionless. And as a result, they were desperate as they abandoned the reference point that was God. The last section of Judges, chapter 17 to 21, is an epilogue or an appendix to the entire book, if you will. And as you look at those five chapters of Judges, it gives frightening glimpses into the low, groveling state that Israel had descended to. Israel was going through religious, moral, and political decay. It was a time of utter confusion. It was a time of chaos. It was a time of anarchy. They lacked direction. They lacked leadership. In fact, when you look at the last judge, Samson, in chapter 16, the author completes the series of narratives regarding the various judges that God raised to lead his people. And I think the description that is given in chapter 16, verse 20, of Samson is an encapsulation of what was going on. It is said that Samson wist not that the Lord had departed from him. And so often those who are led reflect the direction of the leader. And so as we go into chapter 17 through 21, we see that the people of Israel were completely lost. They were confused. They were desperate. It was a state of anarchy. And they lived their lives, and they continued to live their lives as if everything was okay. They had no idea how lost and how desperate they were. They wist not that the Lord had departed from them. So the book ends recounting the sad events that had taken place in this very dark period of Israel's history. Israel, it says, had no king. In those days, Israel had no king. And that phrase is repeated four times in these last five chapters of Judges. We see it in Judges chapter 17. If you take your Bibles and turn to Judges 17, that's what we're going to spend our time on this morning, in Judges chapter 17. And we read, first of all, in verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that phrase, in this day, in these days there was no king in Israel, is repeated four times. This is the first, in 18, verse 1, in 19, verse 1, and then the last verse of the book repeats verse 6 here of 17. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Verse 21, chapter 21, verse 25 is the conclusion of the book of Judges. And so as we look at those five chapters of Judges, 17 to 21, there are two things that become very evident to us about the state and the condition that Israel is in. First of all, the first point is that we will see that Israel had lost its sense of who God is. We see that everyone does what they like. They become aligned in themselves. Any rules or regulations that are in place might be enforced today, but you know what is necessary will change in tomorrow. Whatever suits is what we will do. And so they lost the sense of who God is. We see this in Judges 17 and 18. They lost their bearings. Their relationship with God was broken. And sadly, even more sadly, is that they were completely oblivious to their condition. God was to be their king. God had set up a theocracy in Israel. but they rejected their king, and they refused to bow to the absolutes of God's law. And they decided that they would not follow God's way. They decided that they would not have God to rule over them, and they decided that they would do things their own way. And they looked around the surrounding nations and everything and said, that looks kind of good, that's what we want. And they completely disregarded anything of God. And so in a sense, you could say, they had no compass. They lost their bearings. But secondly, as we look at Judges 19 and 21, we will see that further to that, that Israel had lost its meaning and its purpose in life. They don't know what they're living for. They pursue one thing after another. And as they pursue this, and as they pursue that, and as they go after this God, and they go after that God, and they immerse themselves in immorality, and all kinds of other religious unfaithfulness to God, and so on, they keep finding themselves coming up to dead ends, and finding themselves getting themselves into trouble. And so those last few chapters, we can almost see the senselessness of the lives of Israel. You could say, in effect, that they had no map. They had nothing to guide them. They had no compass. They had no map. And so what we have in those final five chapters of Judges is a very, very sad narrative of how far and how lost the people of Israel had become. They were lost. They were directionless. It was confusion. There was anarchy. They had lost, completely lost, their bearings. And so if you turn to Judges chapter 17, I'd like to read the entire chapter together this morning. And that's what we want to focus on this morning. It's the gateway chapter, if you will, to the appendix or the epilogue of this book that narrates to us the dark period of Israel's history. And we'll read from verse 1 of chapter 17. And there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursed, and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. Then his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver, and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image. And they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a house of gods, and made an ephod and teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was of a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, whence comest thou? And he said unto him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said unto him, dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals. So the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then said Micah, Now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. This passage that we've just read is really just a small microcosm of the complete and utter mess that Israel found itself in. Israel has degenerated to the point where they fashion their own gods. And they install their own priests. And what we see here is apostasy and idolatry, two wicked things rolled into one. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. They don't know how lost they are. They don't know how far they've drifted. They don't know, and they're blind to the fact about how destructive and how damaging their rejection and the rebellion of God has led them. In fact, I would suggest that there's probably a number of people in the nation of Israel that maybe didn't even out and out reject God or out and out rebel against God. They just neglected him. They became indifferent to him. They didn't see what relevance he had in their lives. And so just went about their merry way and didn't give God a second thought. And as a result of the fact that they were not diligent in the things of God, that they were not actively obeying the things of God, but just basically ignoring God, they contributed as much to those who rebelled out and out against God as those who didn't. And what's even sadder is that they presumed that God was with them. They believe that God is still blessing them. They believe that God is favoring them. They are so blind and so deluded to the position that they found themselves in, and they go on with life as if nothing's different. Life goes on as usual. This is the condition and the state that Israel is in. You know, we as human beings, we don't always know how lost we are. We don't always realize how far we've drifted. We don't realize how deluded we can become by false belief. We don't really realize how blinded we can become by a false sense of security and not even realize it. Wist not that the Lord had departed from them. And that's something that can easily happen to any one of us. Let's look at what we have here in Judges chapter 17. And as I say, what we have before us here is an absolute mess. We're introduced, first of all, to a man named Micah in verse 1. Not only are we introduced to Micah, but we're also introduced to his mother. And some of the details we have concerning his mother is we get a sense that his mother is a very wealthy woman. So she had 1,100 shekels of silver that had been stolen from her. That was a lot of money. Awful lot of money in that day. And so we find out that Micah has a wealthy mother, that 1,100 shekels of silver had been stolen from her, and we also read that she had cursed the thief who had stolen her silver. But she didn't realize that the very thief was her very own son. And that curse was obviously severe enough that it scared a confession out of Micah. Now again here you see that they rely on superstition and it's occultish and all these kind of, there's a curse that's been made. So she cursed the thief, but the curse was severe enough that it scared a confession out of Micah. Now, it's interesting that we find that as Micah confesses to his mother, we see that his mother doesn't reprimand him. His mother doesn't hold him to account. She doesn't punish him for the terrible crime that he's committed. In fact, if you look at verse 2, at the very end, what does she say? Remarkably, she blesses him. Blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. No reprimand, no holding to account. He's stolen a significant amount of money from her. He confesses, and she blesses him. She did not correct her son. But it doesn't stop there. She goes on further to say that she's consecrating the silver that was stolen to the Lord. How? By asking Micah to fashion an idol out of it. You see what's happened here? Not only does she not hold her son to account, but she blesses him for a crime that he committed. And then in the same breath, she goes and she consecrates that silver to the Lord, and then right in the same breath, directs him to make an idol out of that silver. That's remarkable, isn't it? In one breath, she does that very thing. She pays lip service to God and sins against him at the very same time. It's outrageous, but it's true. And even further, she's oblivious to the irony of it all. Completely oblivious to the irony of it all. You begin to see how far they've gotten away from God? You get the sense of how lost there, and they don't even realize it. They don't realize what they're doing. Do we not see the same thing happening in this day and age? Do we not see the same things happening in this day and age? Matthew 15:8, we read, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And Paul wrote to Timothy about the last days, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. That's what we see here. We see them honoring God with their lips, but their heart's far away from them. They're lost and mired in the wickedness of idolatry. And they think they're pleasing God. Well, the mess doesn't end there. Let's continue on. Let's look at verse 5. "And we see the man Micah had a house of gods and made an ephod, a teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest." And so Micah follows the direction of his mother. He has a carved image. He makes an ephod and a teraphim. He sets up idols in his house. He sets up shrines to idols in his own house. Not only that, he takes one of his own sons and he installs one of his own sons as a priest in his idolatrous shrine. What a horrible failure as a father. Leading his son into idolatry. It was directly against God's command, wasn't it? Who were the ones that were only permitted under God's law to be a priest? The Levites. His son wasn't a Levite. And so there was a complete disregard to the teaching of Deuteronomy chapter 18. He installs one of his own sons. Oh, if only it ended there, but it doesn't. The mess continues as we go through Judges chapter 17. Next we read in verse 7 that along comes a young Levite, and according to Judges 18:30, we learn that his name is Jonathan. And we see in verse 7 that this young Levite comes out of Bethlehem, Judah. And we see that he is leaving Bethlehem, Judah. And he leaves Bethlehem, Judah, because he's in search of another place to live. I'll put a bookmark there for a second. There's something odd here happening as well. A Levite coming out of Bethlehem, Judah. Is that where he should have been? There are 48 cities that have been dedicated to the Levites. Bethlehem, Judah is not one of them. So it stops for us to ask the question, how is it that this Levite isn't in one of the 48 cities that were dedicated to the Levites? How is it that he was in Bethlehem, Judah? Why was he in Bethlehem, Judah? Well, I would suggest to you, it's because of the state that the people of Israel were in. They were no longer making sacrifices. They were no longer worshiping the Lord at the temple, at the tabernacle. And so the support for the priesthood had broken down. So the people of God were not following God's instructions, God's direction. They were not worshiping God as he had clearly commanded them in his law. And so the Levites weren't being supported. And so this poor young Levite is displaced. He's displaced. And now he's become a priest for hire. He's literally a mercenary priest going to the highest bidder. And what happens here? We read that Micah makes him a good offer. On the surface, it looks like a good career move for this young Levite. I've got no place else to go. I've got no other prospects. And here comes this Micah, and he's offering me a good deal. Again, there's no consideration here to God's law. There's no regard for what God's instructions were concerning the priesthood. We later read in chapter 18 of Judges here, verses 18 to 20, that in fact this same young Levite leaves Micah. And he takes up with the Danites, with the tribe of Dan. Why did he do that? They gave him a better deal. They made him a better offer. And so he went where the money was. He went where the perks were. Now, this young Levite, what should he have done? Well, what he should have done was he should have confronted Micah with the fact that all those arrangements that he was being offered were completely contrary to God's order. That's what he should have done. But he didn't. He took the money, so to speak, and he ran. So Micah hires this Levite, And look at what he says in verse 13. Then said Micah, "Now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite as my priest." Do you see the level of delusion here? It just gets worse and worse. Micah is completely delusional. He believes that now he will be blessed because he has a Levite under his roof. He thinks God's going to bless him because he has a real Levite under his roof. But that Levite has been hired contrary to God's law. And not only has he been hired contrary to God's law, but now he's serving Micah in a house of idolatry. And he stands before God and says, "Now God will bless me. I have a Levite in my house, irrespective of the fact that I've done it incorrectly and that this Levite is serving idols." What's really sad as we look at Micah in this situation is that Micah has become so comfortable and he's become so accustomed to sin and to wrong that he now sees it as right. He now sees wrong as right. Wrong has become right. In his mind, in his heart, wrong has become the means of blessing. Everything recorded in this chapter, and if we had the time to look at the next five chapters, everything recorded in this chapter is wrong, is blatantly wrong, and yet it happened. How? How could this have happened? How could Israel have drifted so far away? How did it happen? Well, it happened because the people of Israel drifted from their reference point. They lost their way, and in blindness and desperation, they tried to make their own way. In fact, what they did is what mankind has been doing since the dawn of time, trying to make their own way through this world without God. And that's exactly where the people of Israel find themselves here. They've shut God out of their minds, they've shut God out of their hearts, and they're following their own way. And they're in a complete state of confusion and anarchy. They become delusional. They become confused. They don't know right from wrong. They deem wrong to be right and right to be wrong. And what we see here, and it's an inescapable fact, and it's not popular, but it's an absolute, and it's a truth, whether you accept it or not. People are lost without God. People are lost without God. In the absence of an absolute reference point, everyone does what they like. Everyone becomes a law unto themselves. Anarchy and confusion are the result. And this is the world we live in today. There's no such thing as absolute truth. There's no such thing as right or wrong. Moral relativism rules the day. You, as an individual, have the right to decide what is right. You, as an individual, have the right to decide what is wrong. You have the right to determine what's suitable for your own life. You have the right to determine what is appropriate for your own life, and no one has the right to tell you otherwise. You have the right to speak your own truth. Isn't that a phrase we hear quite often today in the media? I speak my truth. She speaks her truth. He speaks his truth. Everybody has their truth to speak. And what's ironic about that statement is that truth, by its very nature and by its very character, is non-negotiable. It's an absolute. So to suggest that you have a truth and I have a truth and we all have our own truths is contrary to the nature of truth itself. We can't have one thing that's true for you and a thing that's not true for me. And so we have this phrase that's becoming so popular in modern culture today, speaking one's truth. And what's behind it is the intention to silence anyone who would speak out against wrong and right. And by saying something like that, it's giving license to whoever says to live whatever way they like, without anybody having the right to say anything different. You can decide for yourself. We can take it further. You can decide for yourself who God is. You can shape God in every way you like. And you can do so in any way that suits you. And you can worship God, the God that you fashion in your own mind. You can worship him any way you like, or her, or it, whatever you decide to attach to it. And you can do whatever you wish. And attached to that, there's tolerance. And to think anything different is to suggest that you're unenlightened. And so many try to live like this today. Many try to live this way by speaking their own truth and saying what you worship and what I worship or everybody, what everybody worships is okay. Many ways to God. If you decide you don't want to worship God, well, that's okay too. What you believe is okay, what I believe is okay, everything is okay, let's all just get along. And what's the result? People don't want to accept that the result of that has been confusion and desperation and anarchy in this world. There is only one true God, and he is the reference point for life. Let's look at Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 17. In case you think that things were different in the ancient world, really, man hasn't changed at all. In Acts chapter 17, we have the Apostle Paul at Mars Hill, the famous sermon at Mars Hill in Athens. Athens was the center of the intellectual and cultural world. Many of the things that came out of Athens in this ancient day still are with us today. Much of our justice system, much of our philosophy, much of our Western systems and so on have come out of this. Man is no different. Man is no different today. Paul had the same challenges that we face today. And we read in verse 22 of Acts chapter 17, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In the times of his ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." There is one true God, and without him, we are lost. One true God. And not only does that one true God reveal to us the truth, he is the truth. He is the source of all truth in all life. The nation of Israel was in a state of religious, moral, and political freefall. The state of their affairs was absolute, utter confusion. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. Everyone was speaking their own truth. They rejected God as their sovereign. And the result was destruction came upon the nation of Israel. Are we not in similar days? Do we not see our world in a moral, religious, and political freefall? Is there not confusion at every turn? Do we not find ourselves in a day where right is wrong and wrong is right? And we see right being legislated as wrong and wrong being legislated as right? Do we not see all attempts of references to God at all being removed from the institutions we hold dear? People at every turn today are doing what is right in their own eyes, interested only in speaking their truth. And I don't need to spend any time to talk about the results. We all know what the results are. We see it all around us. Jeremiah said before Israel was destroyed in chapter 5, verse 31 of the prophecy that bears his name, he said, "The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end thereof? What will you do with the end thereof? It's an important question. I suggest to you it's one of the most important questions that we can consider as people. But people today aren't considering the question. They don't want to consider the question. They don't want to consider the end. Life is often described as a journey. And here is an absolute about that journey. There are two paths that we can travel, and there's only two ways that we can go. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. In verse 13, the Lord Jesus spoke and he says, "Enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." That's one path. The second path, "Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." In Proverbs we read that there is a way that seemeth right to a man, but its end is the way of death. The Lord Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And so we have two paths presented before you. What path are you trotting? What direction are you following? And are you sure you're on the right path? Are you considering these things? Are you looking at the path that you're on? Just as we've presented to you from the Word of God, you may be on the broad road that leads to destruction. One leads to death and destruction. One leads to the great white throne judgment, which ultimately ends in banishment apart from God for all of eternity. But the narrow way leads to life, into purpose, into glory. One leads to the judgment seat of Christ, where we will not be judged for our sin, because that was taken care of at the cross of Calvary. But we are to give an account of the life lived in service to God. Are you sure you're on the right path? Are you prepared at the end to stand before God and give an account? This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. God created this entire universe and all that is within. In his crowning creation is mankind, who he created in his own image. And he gave dominion over all the earth. And he said to mankind, he said to Adam, that all things you may freely eat, except from the one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God said, "For in the day that thou enterest or eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Sadly, God was disobeyed. God was rebelled against. And we read in the scriptures, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." All have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The glory of God further tells us that there's not one righteous, no, not one. But Peter tells us in his second epistle that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, sin separates us from God. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But sin needs to be atoned for. And that's why Christ came into this world, why the beloved Son of God left the glories and the realms of heaven and humbled himself to take upon himself humanity. He lived a perfect life before God and man and became the perfect sacrifice. He went to the cross of Calvary, bore your sin and my sin in his own body on the tree, shed his precious blood that our sin might be atoned for. God passed judgment for that sin that was due to you and me upon his own Son. And he died, and he went into the grave for 3 days. But on the third day, God rose him up from the dead. And it was God's declaration that reverberated through all of time, throughout all of history, and throughout all the expanse of the universe, that he was satisfied with the sacrifice of his Son and his promise to all who put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ and live for him will have eternal life that can never be taken away. This is the gospel. He died and he rose again in victory. And those who put their faith and trust in Christ are justified. It's just as if they had never sinned at all, and they have audience with God, and they have a place in heaven that is secured and can never be taken away. And so, God has provided the way through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's the only way back to God. It's the only way we can be reconciled to God. It's the only way of salvation. This is an absolute that is highly unpopular in our world today. And all you need to do is receive it. Receive that gift from God. Maybe you're here today and you're trying to find your own way. And you've determined that you're going to make your own way in this life. And that you don't need God. You're deluded by false belief. You're deluded by a false sense of security. You think life is always going to be the way it is today. And you're going to try and make your own way. Trying to go your own way is futile. You may live 70, 80, 90 years of exceptional life by world standards, but you can't take any of it with you, and someday you'll stand before God. And so the encouragement for you today is to choose the way that God has provided for you by way of his Son, Jesus Christ. The Lord said in Isaiah, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." I trust today that you will think about this, and that if you are on a path that is other than what God has prescribed, please give serious consideration to following him, the path that he has laid out for you. Embrace the Word of God as the one true compass that leads us into understanding of God, reveals to us God, reveals to us his Son, and speaks to us of the way of which we can live that pleases God and leads to eternal life. Trust that might be the case for you this morning. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we bow in thy presence this morning and give you our thanks for our Son, for our Savior, thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, our Father, as we hear the words that he spoke, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." We trust that this morning will be the day that one would accept this way, that they would bend the knee and confess Christ as their Lord and Savior, and that there would be joy in heaven over one sinner saved. We pray for us, our Father, or those of us who know him as Lord and Savior. We pray, our Father, that we would not neglect the things of God, that we would be diligent in the things of God, that we would be obedient to thy word, that we would not drift, that we would not neglect these things and find ourselves completely blind and delusioned, that the life we're living is a life that pleases him. Pray, our Father, we would be followers of the Lord Jesus and obedient to the word of God. We pray, our Father, thy blessing upon us as we part. We pray, our Father, that as another week unfolds, that thy Son be not returned. We pray, our Father, that we will love and serve him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so, Father, part us with thy blessing, we pray, in the precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.